Welcome. You are listening to the Upper Room Podcast. For more information or to donate to this ministry, visit urfellowship.com.
So we're going to talk about something fun today, fasting. Woo, so fun. Maybe you'll change your mind. So good morning. I'm Chris. If we haven't met, I'm the teaching pastor here. So God, what's that? Hey, we're just having a conversation. So God has been talking to me and convicting me about fasting some, and my policy has always been, if I have to hear about it, then you have to hear about it too. So We are still beginning the new year and a new decade, so I think that fasting is something that's really important for us to look at as we start this year and this decade. And I think it's a very powerful discipline, especially in our country and in our culture. America is known all over the world as a place where, you know, three meals a day is the norm, plus coffee before that, wine after that, snacks all day long. We have food trucks. We have food delivery services. You don't even have to drive to Taco Bell, right? You can Grubhub it, and for $17, they'll bring you a taco, which is sometimes seems like a pretty good deal. Sometimes we have foodies, which are people that I think eat food as a hobby. I think that's what that is. I don't know. As opposed to the rest of us who, I don't know, eat because we're bored or whatever. We have fast food joints in every corner, where many countries don't have enough food. One of America's issues is too much food, right? Which leads to obesity and food waste. A family of four in America, on average, spends $1,500 a year on food that goes right into the trash can. So on one hand, we live in a culture of food excess, but then at the same time, this is really weird, we also live in a culture that worships the body, and in particular, sexuality. Like, just think about the mixed messages. Think about the emotional experience that is the line at the grocery store. Right. Imagine you're in line at the grocery store, and usually there's like a magazine rack on your left and your right there. And normally on your left is like Chris Hemsworth with his shirt off, and apparently like 9-pack abs are a thing now. And then normally on your right is like a picture of strawberry cheesecake. And think about the mixed messages there for a minute. Last time I checked, you know, looking like Thor and eating cheesecake didn't go together, at least for my genetics. So it comes as no surprise that on a serious note, more and more people are suffering from eating disorders. And so many people are living with issues of body image, self-worth issues, deeper than that, shame and guilt, and father and mother wounds. And there's just this deep sense of comparison and competition in our society because we see the magazines. But how many of us look like the images you see on every day on these magazines? That woman or that man in that photo, first off, is like 0.001% of the population. Secondly, is one cultural definition of beauty. And that is not actually what that man or woman even really looks like. Right? That has been through filter after filter after filter of makeup and professional photography and lighting and this and a Photoshop, right? They don't even look like that in real life. And so what's interesting is what both sides, from food excess on one side to body idolatry and body insecurity on the other, what both sides have in common is more than just an unhealthy relationship with food. It's that the body has become our master. It has a power and an authority over our emotional and our spiritual state. And the reality is, if we're honest, that food and our body and our desire for food has way more power over us than most of us want to admit. And underneath that desire, either for food or for the pleasure that comes from that, or for body image or whatever, underneath that desire is an even deeper desire that psychologists have called the pleasure principle, which is the driving motivation of the immature, who only want what feels good in the moment. It was once reserved for children and middle schoolers, but now is becoming, psychologists are saying, the new normal in our society. Hence the explosion of debt and the rise of addictions of all kinds in our culture. But as we all know, many things that are pleasurable in the short term cause damage in the long term. And on the flip side, many things that are quite honestly not very fun in the short term yield dividends for years and decades to come. As long as we run our life on the pleasure principle, we will never mature into the man or the woman that has the capacity to enjoy life as God intended it. In reality, we are not running our lives at all. We are being run by what the writers of the New Testament call our flesh. And I will define that for you in a bit. But just know our nation as a whole is literally set up to indulge our flesh, to feed it, literally and metaphorically, to entice it, to tempt it, to market to it, to draw you in and make a little bit of money off of our lack of self-control over our body and desires. So welcome to 2020 in America, right? You just thought it was a food truck? Nope, it was actually Satan. So, is there a practice, this may be a little much, is there a practice from the way of Jesus to break free from this unhealthy relationship that so many of us have with our body and all of its desires, and underneath it, the pleasure principle that is running our life and locking so many of us into unhealthy patterns of immaturity? Yes, there is. There are a number, but I would argue at the top of the list is this practice of fasting. Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 2 and give me a few minutes to kind of lay out the biblical view of fasting. We have a lot to get through today. I'm going to go a little longer than normal, just so you aren't surprised when we go past the usual 27 minutes. A couple more minutes, we'll go. Genesis chapter 2, if you have your Bibles or app on your phone, let's read the story. Genesis chapter 2, let's look at verse 4. It starts, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the heavens." Verse 5, "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then 7, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." So in this story, man is literally made from dust. Yet at the same time, we read that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So human is dust, but also spirit. He's physical, but he's also spiritual. He's not like the animals that have a body but no spirit. Not like the angels who have a spirit but no body. Human beings are kind of a hybrid, an integrated being, body and spirit, material and immaterial. Now, this has so much to say to our secular culture that says you are nothing more than just your body, and to our Christian culture that has said in the past that your body is just a shell to carry the real you around until you go to heaven or whatever. That's kind of a medieval heresy. It's not biblical theology. We are what the theologian Scott McKnight calls embodied spirituality. I love that. And you have to wrap your head around this idea that you, on one hand, you don't have a body. You are a body, but at the same time, you are more than just a body. You have to wrap your head around this idea that you are an integrated being, or fasting, and honestly, a number of the other spiritual disciplines will never make sense to you. Fasting is what McKnight calls body talk. It's a way of praying, not with your mind or with your mouth, but with your stomach and with your body. And we do it because something has gone wrong in our body itself. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened.'" Like God has some sort of agenda. You can't trust him. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for the eye and pleasing, good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and what? Ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he what? Ate it." And the story goes on. In the story of what we call the fall. Now, the temptation was not to eat food. The temptation was to redefine good and evil, to trust your own instincts and the voice of the serpent in your ear rather than to trust God. That's always been the temptation, to redefine good and evil based around your own opinion, your own gut, your own instinct, whatever it is. As Ignatius said, sin is unwillingness to trust what God wants from me is only my deepest happiness. So that's the temptation. But notice what the means of temptation are. Food. To eat or not to eat. That's got to say something to the human condition, right? Also, notice there's this inversion in this story. If you're reading through Genesis, you know that human beings were made to rule over creation. But instead, in the fall, everything is inverted, and human beings are ruled over by creation, by a serpent from the animal kingdom, by a fruit from the plant world. You see it? The animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the creation now has power and authority over human beings. Something has now gone wrong in the body and in its desires, not only for food, but for pleasure. As Paul later writes in the New Testament, quote, who will save us from this body of death? What's the answer? Take a guess. We're in church. Jesus, right. Yeah, Jesus. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4 in the New Testament. Now, I know we're moving along. Stay with me here. Matthew chapter 4. This is right after Jesus' baptism. We read this, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Does that sound familiar? We just read a story about the devil tempting someone. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Yeah, you would think. Verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become what? Bread. So it's another temptation that has to do with food. And it's not really about food. Nothing wrong with bread, right? Jesus is not anti-gluten. This is about something else. But still, does this sound familiar? Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the story goes on. Now there's a lot here I don't have time to get into, but short version, if you're feeling deja vu right now, that's good. You're supposed to. That's what Matthew has in mind. This is the way that Matthew writes the story, and it's the way that Jesus is living this out. This is, although there's no doubt, all theologians point this out, this is Jesus replaying Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, the garden story all over again. Here's Jesus as a man, face to face with a tempter. Here's a temptation. It's kind of about food. It's not really about food. It's about a lot more than that. But unlike Adam and Eve who failed here, Jesus succeeds. Unlike you and me who failed here, Jesus succeeds. Jesus succeeded where we were defeated. And in doing so, he opened up a kingdom and a rule and a reign of freedom for anybody that wants in on it. Paul later writes, in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive. Now, I just want you to notice one thing. How did Jesus succeed where Adam and Eve and so many others failed before? Is there a practice in there? There's actually two or three. You see Jesus in silence and solitude. You see prayer. And you see fasting. After fasting for 40 days, it says he was hungry. Does it say he was weak? No. After fasting, he was hungry, but he was at the height of his powers. And he had the power and the authority and the control over his own body to overcome the temptation. How did Jesus start off his work in the world? With fasting. Fasting later became a regular part of Jesus' life and the life of his followers. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6, just a page or two to the right. We're in the Sermon on the Mount now. Verse 16, Jesus is speaking here. He says, When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. All right, that's what you want? You got it. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. You know, put like product in your hair for once or whatever. So that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So I want you to notice two things about this teaching of Jesus on fasting. One, Jesus assumes that all of his followers will fast. When you fast, not if you fast. Secondly, Jesus assumes that we will mess it up. This makes me feel a lot better, right? He assumes that you'll do it for all sorts of wonky reasons, and you'll do it to show off, and it won't really work, and it won't really get the reward that you're after, whatever. Like, he just assumes all of his disciples will fast. Most of his disciples will mess it up. I, for one, feel a lot better about that. But let's just take a minute. Let's just talk a little bit about this practice of fasting. Jesus assumes that all of his followers will fast on a semi-regular basis. So to begin, let's just call out the elephant in the room. Most of us don't do that. The data is in. Studies show that about 45% of Jesus' followers say that they have never fasted before. 30% say rarely. So just think about the math on that. 75% of Jesus' followers say that fasting is not a part of their kind of regular life. You have 12% that say a few times a year. Once a year. 5% a few times a year. We're down to 2% once we get to once a week. So please don't misread me here. I'm not blasting anybody in this room, much less 98% of you. My point is, if you're here and you're like, oh man, I don't really fast at all, or maybe like that one time, don't feel bad. You're not alone. But it hasn't always been this way. Let me give you a brief history of fasting. In Jesus' first century world, most Jews and all Pharisees fasted twice a week, every Monday and every Thursday. Fasting was one of the core practices of that day and age. In fact, the one time that Jesus teaches on the spiritual disciplines, like straight up, is right here in Matthew 6, and he calls out three by name: prayer, fasting, giving to the poor. Because in his day and age, in rabbinic teaching, those were the three most important of all the spiritual disciplines. Is that a little weird? If somebody asked you, what are the three most important spiritual disciplines, what would you say? That's a fasting, for most of us, if we're honest, would not make the top three. And the early church continued this practice of bi-weekly fasting, but they changed it from Monday and Thursday to Wednesday and Friday. The Didache, which is the earliest writing that we have on the early church outside of the New Testament, it goes back to the first century. In it, we read the quote, "But do not let your fasts coincide with those of the hypocrites, the Pharisees. They fast on Mondays and Thursdays, so you must fast on Wednesdays and Fridays." The grumpy Christians are nothing new. Apparently, they've been around for a long time. So the early church, for a very long time, fasted every Wednesday and every Friday. The only 2 days they refused to fast were Saturdays and Sundays. Saturday because it was Sabbath, Sunday because it was the Lord's Day. Those were days not for fasting, but for feasting. To come together, to strike up the band, throw a party, set the table, be together. But they took this seriously. No fasting on the weekend, but every Wednesday and Friday. Originally, Lent was 40 days of fasting. But you would eat after the sun went down. A very simple meal, no meat and no alcohol for 40 days. Now, most church traditions have changed Lent to giving up something for 40 days. Right, you give up TV or social media or alcohol or whatever you feel like the Spirit is leading you to do. And that's great. More on that in a minute. But early on, it was full on fasting. My point is, early in the history of church, there were both regular fasts on Wednesdays and Fridays and periodic longer fasts. This lasted for a very long time, all the way up until the 18th century. Then things kind of started to change. There's a quote from John Wesley from the middle of the 1700s about fasting. He's a little concerned. He says this: "I fear there are now thousands of Methodists, so-called," okay, it's a little passive-aggressive right there, "both in England and in Ireland, who, following the same bad example, have entirely left off fasting. We're so far from fasting twice a week, they do not fast even twice in the month." So called. He goes on, "The man who never fasts is no more in the way to heaven than the man who never prays." Now, please listen to me carefully. I'm not saying I agree with Wesley. He was a bit grumpy at times, all right? All that I'm saying is that up until quite recently in church history, fasting was thought of as a core practice. Basically, if you were at all serious about following Jesus, then you would fast on a regular basis. Now today, let's be honest, that sounds weird. I was actually reading an article online about fasting this week, and I saw a comment at the bottom that full-on said, "This is cultish." "Are you talking about a cult?" it said. The answer is yes, we are a cult. We're really happy you're here. Please pass your credit card to the front. The Kool-Aid is at the back. Right. So it's weird to people. We're not a cult. It sounds crazy because it's so far out of step with our culture. Now, there are all sorts of reasons for this, but honestly, and I might be wrong here, but if I'm reading the history right, more than anything, it has to do with the hedonism of our day and age. In our do-what-feels-good kind of instant gratification culture. The idea of going without food sounds cultish to some people. Meaning, basically, this is a lost practice in modern Western culture, in church. So two very simple questions. What is fasting? Why do we do it? All right, first off, what is fasting? And I know this isn't, it's not like rocket science, but stick with me because there's some misinformation out there. First off, let's start with what it's not. Fasting's not abstaining, okay? I regularly hear people say, "I'm fasting from social media, I'm fasting from the Xbox, or I'm fasting from whatever, alcohol, or fasting from shopping, or whatever it is." And that's, and honestly, that's great. There's a long-running practice in the church of abstaining from habits that interfere with your love for Jesus. I'm all for it, but don't call it fasting. It's abstaining. It's not the same thing as fasting. Fasting's about food. Secondly, it's not a diet. So the idea isn't, well, yeah, I'll fast and at the same time lose some weight. So that'll be cool. At that point, you're mixing motivations. The latest health fad is intermittent fasting, where you don't eat for certain hours a day. But even that's not the practice of fasting. That's a diet if that's why you're doing it. Does that make sense? We'll talk about why we fast in a minute, but when I think about Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, he wasn't out there fasting because he was like, you know, I need to detoxify my system, clear up my skin a little bit, just really want to look good when I show up to change the course of human history. I doubt that was Jesus' motivation, right? So what is fasting? Well, it's pretty straightforward. Fasting is not eating food in order to feed on the Holy Spirit. It's a whole body hungering for God. Dallas Willard writes that fasting is feasting, not on food, but on our Lord and doing his will. So it's not eating, but it's more than not eating. There's no biblical time limit to a fast, for a fast. There's no like biblical length. Most fasts in the Bible and in church history are one day long. The twice a week fast was usually from sunup to sundown, so about 12 hours long. You'd wake up, skip breakfast and lunch, and then eat a late dinner after the sun went down. Some would start the fast the night before, skip three meals, dinner, breakfast, lunch, for a full 24-hour fast. There's also examples of three-day fasts, seven-day fasts in the Bible, even 40-day fasts. Usually people would still drink water. Your body can only go for a little bit without water. It can go for quite a while without food. Fasting can be done both individually and communally. So the Bible is full of examples of people fasting and praying in community. From Esther calling the entire nation to a three-day prayer and fasting with no food or water in a national crisis, to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where all Israel fasted together for 24 hours every single year, to multiple stories in the book of Acts of the early church fasting and praying together. The Bible is just full of examples of fasting. Pretty much all the major characters in the Bible fast. Not all, but pretty much all of them. The Bible talks about three 40-day fasts, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Moses, who's the archetype of the law. Elijah, who's the archetype of the prophets. Jesus, who's the archetype of the Gospels in the New Testament. Very interesting. From cover to cover, all the way through, you read about the practice of fasting. Now, question number two. Like, okay, it's there. Why? Why in the world would I do this? As I see it, there's basically three reasons that we fast. I'm not alone here. A lot of others argue three basic reasons. One is to starve the flesh and feed the spirit. Talk about that in a minute. Two is to pray. Three is to stand in solidarity with the poor. Today we're gonna tackle reasons number one, and then next week Julie B is gonna talk about prayer. So turn to Galatians chapter 5 in the New Testament. We're gonna talk about this first reason here. This is one of my all-time favorite passages in the Bible. This is a great passage to memorize. And notice how Paul writes about the flesh and the spirit. Galatians chapter 5, let's just read it. Start off in verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify, give into, or feed the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. So, listen carefully. So, that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So, a running theme in Paul's writings is this idea of the flesh and the spirit. The word for flesh here is sarx. It can be translated as your body. But what Paul means here is not your body, right? It's not your body and your spirit. What he means by the flesh is, and the best definition I can think of, is your disordered desires. So it has to do with your body, but it's not your body. It's our bodily desires that are out of whack. Our desires for food and drink and sex and self-preservation. None of which are bad, but have gotten out of whack. And have taken control of our mind and our body and of our whole person. And have bent it away from good as defined by Jesus and towards good as defined by the serpent or our own voice or whatever. It is our primal animal-like desire for instant gratification. I want what I want when I want it. It's your inner Adam, your inner Eve, the part of you that is bent and in rebellion against God and his authority. And the flesh has not just infected our body, it's infected our mind. Paul in Romans 8 talks a lot about the flesh and the mind. He writes that the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the spirit is life and peace. So our minds have been infected as well, to where we believe lies about what is true and what is not true, about what is freedom and what is slavery. And if you believe lies long enough, then you start to live those lies. And the terrifying thing is that those lies start to come true. This is our flesh. It's not our body. Your body's not evil, but your body is infected with what Paul calls your flesh, your disordered desires. And by the way, the good news is it's dying, right? Its days are numbered. It will not make it through the resurrection and out the other side. There's another part of you, an even deeper part of you that Paul calls the spirit. This is the part of you that is in contact with the Spirit of God himself. These are your deepest desires. Okay. One thing that's really helpful to think about often is often your strongest desires are not your deepest desires. So in the moment, your strongest desire might be to lust or objectify or lie to save face or hit somebody when you're angry or gossip or whatever. But that's not your deepest desire. Deeper than that, underneath that, you have a spirit that is in you and is in contact with the Spirit of God. Because at salvation, we have been made new. We have been transformed by the work of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit at the depth of our being. And your deepest desire now is to follow Jesus. But the problem is, on this side of resurrection, we have a flesh, And we have this, it has its set of desires. We have a spirit and its set of desires. So because we're this mixed bag of desires, here's the important thing. For Paul, listen, freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. Quote, you are not to do whatever you want, end quote. For Paul, that's not freedom. That's actually slavery. Paul, I think, and Jesus, who said a ton about freedom, would take serious issue with our culture's definition of freedom. We define freedom as the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. For Paul, that's not freedom, that's slavery. It's slavery to your own flesh, to your own mind that's been infected in your body, that's now off kilter. Freedom is the ability to live in the Spirit, to have your spirit transformed by the Spirit of Jesus, and to want what the Spirit wants. And then to have the power and the authority over your own mind and your own body through self-control, self-mastery, and through access to the power of the Holy Spirit to actually will what the Spirit wants in and through your life. And to know the right thing and want the right thing and do the right thing. That is freedom. So the call for a follower of Jesus is to crucify, not feed, not to indulge, but to crucify, to put to death, to starve your flesh, and instead feed your spirit. Now the question, of course, is how do we do that, right? This Galatians 5 is a passage about the what, not about the how. So how do we starve our flesh and feed our spirit? And the short answer is through the spiritual disciplines. And the spiritual disciplines, or the practices of Jesus, are how we crucify your flesh and how at the same time feed your spirit. And most of them are things you do with your body. Fasting is a great example. It is a practice where you open up your whole person to the power of the Holy Spirit to transform you from the inside out. Fasting in particular is a practice that is designed to starve your flesh and feed your spirit. And that is because the body and the flesh are tied up together. When you fast, you feed on the Spirit instead of food. You draw energy from God himself. And with this new power, you start to bring your body and with it, your flesh back under your control. Now, to be really honest with you, the reason I don't talk about fasting more is I haven't been very good at it. Okay? I'm a real hit and miss faster. But when I have fasted, I have found that my desires change. Some desires go up, others go down. I find that my fleshly desires, my flesh desires for lust or greed or ego or whatever it is go down. It's like that muscle is weakened and my spirit desires to be holy, to be like the Holy Spirit, are strengthened. They go up. I find myself, as the day goes on or whatever time period goes on, wanting to sin less, kind of grossed out by it. And I find myself wanting to pray more, wanting to be holy, all through the practice of fasting. I believe that one of the best practices for breaking off the power of sin in your life, especially sexual sin or any kind of bodily appetite sin, is fasting. Now again, is the power in a practice? No, the power is in Jesus. It's just a practice by which we access the power beyond ourselves. The power of the Holy Spirit to transform your heart from the inside out. Now, before we wrap up, I just need to warn you, and this goes without saying, this is not an easy practice, okay? Because you are essentially picking a fight, not with your body, it's not your enemy, but with your flesh. And lots of stuff will come to the surface of your heart. Richard Foster writes this, "Fasting reveals the things that control us." Darn it. If pride controls us, it will be revealed almost immediately. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, fear, if they are within you, they will surface during fasting, usually like within the first hour, before you're even hungry. You'll be like, this is not working. I just feel kind of hangry, you know? But actually, that is fasting doing its job. All sorts of ugly stuff is coming to the surface. Paul writes in Philippians about those whose, quote, God is their belly. I read that and I think it's about somebody else until I fast. And then I realize, oh, I think it's about me, actually. It makes me realize just how much power and authority my flesh still has over me. Dallas Willard writes this. He says, "This discipline teaches us a lot about ourselves very quickly. It will certainly prove humiliating to us, as it reveals to us how much our peace depends on the pleasures of eating. It may also bring to mind how we are using food, pleasure, to assuage the discomforts caused in our bodies by faithless and unwise living and attitudes. If nothing else, though, it will certainly demonstrate how powerful and clever our mind is in getting its own way against our strongest resolves." That is why fasting's more, it's about more than growing your willpower. It is that. It is a way to grow in self-control and self-discipline. Self-control is the ability to not do something that you want to do but is bad for you in the long term. Whereas self-discipline is the ability to do something that you don't want to do but is good for you in the long term. Together they make for self-mastery. And fasting is an aid to kind of exercise that willpower muscle. Yeah, that's great. But it's just the tip of the iceberg. And in the end, your willpower always gets creamed by your flesh. Guarantee it. Willpower versus porn will not win. Willpower versus addiction will not win. Willpower versus inner father wound will not win. And that's why a fast needs to be more than just about your willpower. It's about feeding on the Holy Spirit and drawing your energy, not from your willpower, but from the Holy Spirit's power. So who's ready to fast? All right. You up for this? Yeah. I would encourage you to start. Try it. Take a day or a week for the next few weeks and fast. Whether it's a day is 24 hours or 12 hours or whatever you feel up to. You make the call. Just start where you're at. Don't bite off more than you can chew. No pun intended. Pun kind of intended. One last note. If you feel like you're not ready to fast yet due to issues of body image or an eating disorder or legalism, or you're in need of healing or whatever, listen, like, no pressure. I think maybe for you, just a kind suggestion. Maybe the practice for you over the next month is for you to get with a therapist or a pastor or somebody that you love and trust and start to ask the question, why can't I do this? And where do I need healing in my relationship with food or my own body or my relationship with spiritual disciplines or whatever it is? The point is, and always is, if you're a follower of Jesus, just take the next step, even if it's a small one. Wherever you are, just take the next step. Now, to end, I just want to say this one more time. Fasting is about freedom, so the exact opposite of legalism. It's about freedom from your flesh and all of its disordered desires. And here's great news for you this weekend. Fasting is never commanded anywhere in the New Testament. You don't have to do this. Jesus is not mad at you if you don't. You're not earning more love or whatever by fasting. This is all invitational. You're invited to take on the life example of Jesus, who thought that he needed to fast in order to live well. You're invited. If you want more freedom and less slavery, more spirit, less flesh, if you want to diminish your strongest fleshly desires and build up your deepest desires of the Spirit, then you are invited to follow Jesus into this practice and to bring your whole person, including your body, into the life-giving, healing, freedom of the rule and the reign of God. Amen? Amen. Beth, if you want to come up.
Mm-hmm. Who's excited about that invitation? Woo! If I can have the prayer ministry team come up, and let's just stand together as we wrap up. You know, this church believes in the power of prayer, and so praying with people is often a step that we need to take, even though you pray by yourself. So if you are feeling God pricking your heart today about what we talked about, if you need prayer about healing or breakthrough or relationship issues, we invite you to come up and have our prayer ministry team pray with you and for you. But let's just pray together before we leave. Lord, we do thank you that you love us so much and that you are inviting us to live abundantly and that you give us tools and wisdom to be able to do that. And so I just ask that you would prick each of our hearts to do what you've called us to do, to be invited into abundance. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to do what you've called us to do and invited us to do. And Lord, we pray that as we go about our week, we will glorify you in our thoughts and our actions and help us to look to you and feed on your Holy Spirit this week. In Jesus' name, amen.